Beloved, I want you to open up your Bibles this morning to John chapter 9. But before you stand, I just want to make a couple comments. As I was preparing for the sermon this week, I was thinking, beloved, how the world is always at work. The world is always at work to try to redefine Christ, you know, to try to muddy and to muddle the biblical testimony to who he is. I mean, that's what the world does, right? And as you would expect in a world that John, the apostle John, says over in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 19, as you would expect of a world that lies in the power of the evil one, there's always this concerted effort going on to undermine, you know, the uniqueness and the supremacy of Christ, specifically in order to rob him of worship, specifically in order to rob him of his glory and to recast him in a light that maybe is more acceptable to rejectors of biblical revelation, or to produce a Jesus that everybody can agree on, you know, or a Jesus that doesn't make exclusive demands to worship, a Jesus maybe that doesn't radically reorient people's lives or transform the lives of his followers, a Jesus who, you know, is just satisfied with superficial devotion. But here's the thing. That's not the Jesus of the Word of God, is it? I mean, as we've been studying John, it becomes very, that's not the Jesus of the Gospel of John, because that's not who Jesus is, right? And in a world that devalues and deconstructs the truth about Jesus Christ, and seems bent on doing so, if we really want to be faithful worshipers, if we want to be faithful followers of Christ, we need hearts and we need minds and we need souls that are fortified by the truth, right? That's what we need. And that's why we need this text today that we're going to read. That's why we need this text today. We need this picture of the goodness and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ seeking out and healing a blind man of physical and spiritual blindness. We need this picture of the sovereign Christ, undeterred by opposition and the hatred of ungodly men, doing what he wills, despite what anybody else has to say. He does what he wants, and he brings physical healing and eternal salvation to whom he will. And so here's what I want to do. As we get in this text, before we read it, here's what I want you to see, or keep in mind. I want for you to have clearly established in your mind what is the climax of the story. And the climax of the story is going to be found in verse 38, where the formerly blind man says, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him, okay? That's the climax of this story. The climax of the story is a formerly blind man being saved and falling on his face and worshiping Christ and fulfilling the highest calling of man. But along the way, there's struggle. Along the way in this text, there's struggle, there's controversy, there's rejection, and praise God, there's faith. And this entire drama is orchestrated before the foundation of the world, okay? Orchestrated before the foundation of the world by God to show how the person and the work of Jesus Christ leads some to blasphemy and leads others to worship. Okay? That's what I want you to have in your mind as we read this together. So let's stand together. And I'm going to read this whole thing. And you're going to be okay. Somebody's leaving their cords here for me to fall over and be killed. I don't know who that is. I think it's Crystal Mitchell's. Anyway, let's look at it. As he passed by, he, Jesus, saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. And he went and he washed and he came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he looks like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how are your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly blind. Now, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." They answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they, I love this guy. And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Wow. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for preserving for us in the Gospel of John this story, this picture of your sovereign grace and of the power of Christ and of the reality of blasphemy and worship, and for just preserving for us this text that opens our eyes to the beauty and the wonder of Jesus Christ even more. God, I'm asking that you would come and that you would manifest your presence with us in such a powerful way, God, that you would have utter power over all of my faculties, my mind and my heart and my words, my tongue. Lord, I know that if I preach in my own power and I preach in my own strength and I preach in my own wisdom, I could preach until my tongue falls out and those words will be worth nothing. But Lord God, if empowered by your Spirit, I preach your word faithfully, God, then that word does work. And I'm praying, God, that you would fill me and use me and that you would do work in our hearts through the preaching of your word. Open the hearts and the minds of everybody in this room. Just pique the expectancy and the desire in everyone's heart. Make them ready to hear and receive and think through the wonderful implications of this text, and make us a people that don't have to be entertained, but that gladly enter into the truth, God, of your word with glad expectation and with a desire, Lord, to be transformed. Make your presence with us powerful, I pray. Come and meet with us. Come and do work in our hearts, God, that only you can do. And let us rejoice and worship you for all of your goodness. You are great. You're worthy to be praised. We love you. We praise you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence with us even now. God, make your glory known in our midst. Even now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We talk about the goodness of the Lord. We talk about the mercy of God. We talk about the greatness of his grace. You know what strikes me immediately in looking at this text? Remember the context of this, okay? Remember what's going on. Jesus has just had issues in the temple, right? He's just had issues in the temple because he stood up in front of everybody and said, I am the light of the world. And then we watched how that whole discussion and debate, you know, evolved and in some cases devolved. And finally we get to the end of chapter 8, and what happens? What happens at the end of chapter 8? They all take up stones to do what? Kill him. They all take up stones to stone Jesus. They want to put him to death. They want to kill him for blasphemy, okay? That's what they want to do. They want to put him to death. Now, the scripture says over there that, you know, that Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And my boys were really disappointed last week after the sermon. We got home and they're like, hey man, why don't you talk about that? Why don't you talk about how Jesus hid himself? Like, what did he do? Did he go invisible? I'm like, I don't know. I mean, I got the same Bible as you do. I don't know what happened. Right? I don't know. Right? But he does. He gets through the crowd. But here's what I want you to think about, okay? Before we even start looking at this miracle, is here is Jesus whose life is in danger. His life is in danger because he's been proclaiming very clearly who he is, proclaiming very clearly who he is as the Son of God. He has been calling people to believe in him. He hasn't backed away from the message at all. And now here he is. He's going to do something deliberately. He's going to demonstrate in physical terms that he really is the light of the world. And he's going to do it in the context, in the midst of a people who are looking for any excuse to kill him. So if you want to talk about the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God, begin right here. That at great danger to himself, Christ is not deterred in his ministry of mercy at all. Not at all. So let's look at this. Let's dig into this text. There's a lot here. Let's dive in and look, first of all, at the miracle itself. Look at these first seven verses again. Now I just want to point out a few things, right? As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now we don't know how they know that he's blind from birth. Maybe this is something that John adds at the end, you know, to say that. We don't know exactly how they know that. Maybe this guy was well known. I don't know. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva, and he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And so he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Okay? So now here's what's going on, right? He's just gotten done with this whole affair that's taking place in the temple, and he and his disciples are outside now of the temple, and they're walking together when they encounter this man who's been blind since birth. And when the disciples see this guy, the very first thing that it does for them is to provoke in their minds a question. They want an answer. They've got a philosophical question that they want an answer to. They see this guy who they know has been blind since birth, and they say, well, why is this man blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? That might seem a little callous, you know. Hopefully they were out of earshot when they said it, right? But the disciples are under the impression that blindness was a curse. And it was especially one that was visited on people because of their personal sin. That was the teaching of that day. Now, to be fair, all sickness, right, is a result of sin, right, is a result of the fall. Jesus could have said he's blind because Adam sinned. He could have said that, right? And he would have been right to say that. The curse of sin is the source of sickness in humanity. And it is true that some sickness is absolutely a result of personal sin. Like, I mean, if you get a sexually transmitted disease because you are sexually immoral, guess what? You got that disease because you were sexually immoral. It is a result of your sin, right? But to the Jewish way of thinking, there was always a one-to-one correlation with sickness and sin. In other words, it had to be the result of some personal sin on the part of this blind guy or that of his parents. And that's not true, okay? That's not true at all. But Jesus doesn't go into a philosophical discourse about that. Instead, he responds to them in such a way that takes this conversation to an entirely different level, right? He says to them, it's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, what Jesus is not saying is that he's sinless and his parents are sinless. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is his blindness does not have a direct correlation to any sin in his life or in the life of his parents. Instead, it's so that the work of God might be displayed in him. Now, what do we make of that answer? What are we to make of that? Because what Jesus is saying pretty clearly is this, is that God ordained that this man would be born blind. He ordained before the foundation of the world that this man would be born blind in order that the works of God might be made manifest in his life. This man's condition was sovereignly ordained so that the works of God might be revealed to him and through him. He was born blind by the express will of God so that he could be given sight, not merely physical sight, which is miracle enough, but so that he might be given spiritual sight, as we see later on. So he could be given spiritual sight to behold the radiance of the glory of God in Christ, so that he would be made a worshiper of God, which is his highest and his greatest good. He had no idea that the Son of God would come to him one day and heal him. But that was the plan of God for his life from all of eternity. And so here's the deal. We gotta hear that God deliberately ordained that he would be blind and so that the works of God could be revealed through Christ's mercy to him. And we've got to look at that and say, okay, well, that's kind of tough to hear. Because here's the thing. We naturally put a premium on what? Health and wealth, right? We naturally put a premium on health. We naturally put a premium on wealth. We naturally put a premium on happiness and ease, right? Don't we? We see that the highest good most times is a life of temporal satisfaction and a trouble-free life. That's what we think, but not Jesus. Not Jesus. Jesus states pretty clearly that the display of the work of God to save a sinner, the display of the work of God to redeem a lost soul, in this case, far outweighs years and years of blindness or whatever hardship it may be that God ordains to use for that purpose. That shakes us up a little bit. That God would work like that. The psalmist says over in Psalm 63 and verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. God's saving love, his steadfast love and mercy outweighs even physical life itself. What we have to come face to face with here is that being loved by God, being redeemed by God, being the recipient of the work of Christ, grace is better than sight. It's better than ease. It's better than health or wealth. It's better than temporal happiness. It is far, far better. It is beyond even being compared. The ultimate good for you and me, beloved, is not freedom from pain in this life, or freedom from trial, or freedom from tribulation, or freedom from suffering. Our supreme good is knowing and loving God. And if God purposes to use suffering and adversity in our lives to bring us to him and save us and make us worshipers, listen, it is well worth the price. If you're tempted to think here that this guy got ripped off, you know, man, he got really ripped off. He had to be blind for we don't know how long before, you know, he got sight. And I promise you, you go to heaven. When we go to heaven, you find him and ask him, was it worth being blind for however long it was in order to have your soul saved by the glorious Christ? And you know what he'll say? Oh, yeah, more than worth it. More than worth it. Unless we recoil a little bit from this idea that suffering that leads to salvation is well worth the price, let us remember that it's not just anybody that's telling us this. It's Jesus, right? It's the one who sacrificed the most greatly in coming down from heaven and in taking on human flesh and bearing the sins of the world. The one who suffered the wrath of God toward sinners on the cross of Calvary. The one who suffered throughout his entire human life. No stranger to pain or to trial. He's the one that's telling us that. Right? Right? You with me? He turns this question, this philosophical question, well, who sinned? He turns it immediately to the need for mercy and action. Look what he says. He says, look, we must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night's coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. You can hear the urgency in his voice, can't you? Can you hear it? Because he's urgent here. What is Jesus saying? He's using an agrarian illustration. An agrarian illustration having to do with agriculture, right? That's what he's using. An illustration from farming. If you grew up in a farm community, which I did, here's what you know. A farmer works from the time that the sun comes up to the time that the sun goes down. Then he goes to bed early so he can get up early when the sun shines the next morning and do the same thing all over again. He doesn't mess around. He works while the sun is up because his time is limited. And Jesus has taken that metaphor, he's taken that sort of illustration, he's saying, look, in essence, my time is short. My time here is short. I need to do what I need to do because my time here is coming to an end. The cross is looming. And while I'm here, I'm the light of the world. So let's get to it. Let's get to being the light of the world. And I want you to notice something else here, beloved. Real quick, I want you to notice the way that he includes his disciples in the urgency, doesn't he? He doesn't say, I must be doing the works, does he? Does he say that? No, he says, we must be. We must be. And don't miss that. Even now, he's communicating to them, look, this being my disciple is about something bigger than you and your personal salvation. This isn't just about you. This isn't just about you and the guys that you know being okay and when the end comes. The time is short. And only what you do for Christ will last. So be busy, beloved. Be busy doing things for Christ. Be about Christ's business as he was about the Father's business. That's what he's saying here. And I'm going to tell you, that's something we need to hear. That's something we need to hear. We are a people in general that are so turned inwardly. We're just concerned about ourselves. We're concerned about what we get out of things. We're concerned about how it blesses me. We're concerned about, you know, how it helps me, what I get from it. We market churches in that way. All right. I mean, churches, you know, market themselves as how they can serve you rather than how you can come and worship Christ and serve Jesus and minister to lost people and those in need of mercy. Right? Right? We need to hear this. And we need to stop being so inwardly turned, and we need to turn our faces to the needs that are all around us. That's what Jesus does. And the way he does it is so cool. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And so he went and he washed, and he came back saying, just think about being the blind man for a second, okay? Think about this guy, okay? We don't know how old he is. We don't know how long that he's been begging for alms, but he's outside of the temple precinct, just sitting along the roadside, minding his own business that day, okay? That's it. He's not crying out to Jesus or anything. And he hears this man say, in the distance, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And then there's this sort of strange silence. And he hears a guy walking up to him, right? And he feels him, you know, because they blind people kind of have that sixth sense thing. He kind of feels him bend down in front of him, kneel on the ground close to him, and start spitting in the dirt. And don't get the, you know, Jesus didn't just spit in the dirt once. I mean, and make mud. I mean, unless he's a prodigious spitter, right? I mean, you know, have you ever tried to make a mud pie out of dirt? Like I have when I was a little kid. You got to spit a while to get enough spit in the dirt to make a pie, right? You got to spit for a while. So here's this guy, he's listening, this blind guy listening to this dude spitting next to him, right? And he's squishing some mud together. And then the guy rubs it in his face. And he hears the words, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. What would you do? I mean, really, what would you do? I mean, have you ever thought about that? What would you be thinking? Jesus didn't say, go wash in the pool of Siloam and you'll have your eye, you'll have your sight. He just tells him, I mean, what would you do? This guy's obedient. He's obedient. He goes to Siloam. He washes his face, washes his eyes. And lo and behold, he can see. I mean, I don't know what he was expecting, but this is like hitting the lottery, man. It's an astonishing miracle. His eyes are recreated. His optic nerves are recreated. His brain is rewired in an instant. He can see water. He can see his own reflection. He can see faces and colors and the sun and a million glories of nature that have been hidden to him. Now he sees. It's incredible. It's an awesome miracle, right? Right? This is awesome. This has never happened to anybody else born blind in history. This is awesome. Why does Jesus do it like that? I mean, he could have simply spoken a word, right? And the man would have been healed. So why mud pies? Why? Now, there's a lot of speculation, a lot of supposition. Here's the real deal. The real deal is because it's the Sabbath. It's because it's the Sabbath and Jesus is once again going to break the Sabbath rules that the Pharisees had created on their own that had nothing to do with the Sabbath. That's why he did it this way. I mean, there's another reason too, and I'll get to it in a second. But that's primarily the reason why. That's why he did it. He healed him in this way because it would create the controversy. It would create the controversy that would bring about both blasphemy and worship, both condemnation and salvation. Okay? I mean, because we all know, right, or we should know by now, as we're going through John, that the Pharisees that were experts at extra-biblical traditions and extra-biblical laws regarding the Sabbath and what was work and what constituted work. And they had made the Sabbath a heavy yoke on the necks of the people. Like, the Sabbath was created, you know, the Sabbath was created so that man, yes, so man wouldn't work, but the real issue was so he could worship God, so he could glorify God, so he could rest in God's grace and mercy and the goodness of God, so he could have a day to bless God for all of his provision and commune with him and magnify him. That was the purpose of the Sabbath, so you could enjoy God. And the Pharisees had just made it this really difficult, hard day to get through without blowing it according to Pharisee tradition. It was a day for celebrating the mercy and the glory and the kindness of God. So what better day then for Jesus, who's sent from God, to find this blind man and heal him and express God's love and grace and demonstrate that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath than to do it on this day of worship? But it does cause issues because he broke the Pharisees' Sabbath rules. He spit on the dirt, causing mud. You can spit on a rock, but never on dirt on the Sabbath. He kneaded a mud pie. You couldn't do that. You couldn't even knead dough. You couldn't make Play-Doh. You couldn't do anything because that was work. He applied then his mud poultice to a non-threatening injury, if you will, which you couldn't do on the Sabbath because that was work. And he then sent the guy to the pool of Siloam and made him bathe, whereby he broke the rules of the Sabbath. It was going to cause problems, this healing, right? Before we move on, let me just draw your attention to some things that stand out in this entire exchange I don't want us to miss. Just a few things. First of all, when the disciples saw this man that was blind since birth, what's the first thing they did? What's the first thing they did? What'd they do? Hello? What'd they do? Are you there? Speak. What did they do? They asked a question. They immediately asked a question. They immediately affected a judgment about the man's character or the character of his parents, and they asked a question, right? They asked this philosophical question, right? They see it as an opportunity to get a theological answer from Jesus, right? And mull it over and try to figure it out and whatever, right? When Jesus sees him, he immediately sees a man in need upon whom to show compassion and mercy. You see the still great gulf between Jesus and his disciples? It's still there. They see this guy and he's just an object. Jesus sees him and he's a man in need. Second, I want you to notice this. Man, Jesus initiates this whole thing, doesn't he? Like, this isn't like blind Bartimaeus who's sitting by the roadside saying, "Son of David, son of David," right? No, this guy's not doing anything. It's not a response, this healing, to the man's begging or his pleading. It's just simply a gift of grace. Don't miss that. What moved Jesus to help this man was sovereign mercy, sovereign compassion, the zeal for the glory of God's grace. It is a powerful, unmistakable evidence of the goodness, just the sheer goodness of Jesus. Third, and this goes back to the way he does it, the manner in which he heals this guy, besides being provocative to the Pharisees, which it was, is really sort of astonishing, but it's deliberate. Think about this. He spits on the dirt and he makes mud and he rubs it in his eyes. Now that's odd, right? I mean, if your optometrist did that to fix your vision, right, you probably would not go back to him, right? Right? It's just kind of odd. It seems kind of offensive. It's strange. It's not in keeping with human wisdom, is it? In fact, you know what it is? It is a lot, this remedy, like the cross in that respect. Isn't it? Isn't it? Paul writes over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.'" Where's the one who's wise? Where's the wise guy of this age? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, through human wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly, foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, called by God unto salvation, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than mud pies, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Let me tell you something else. Jesus chooses this kind of remedy for a reason. Let me think about it like this. What if Jesus had said, "Hey, Judas, bring that bag. Bring my bag up here real quick." And then fished around in his bag for a few minutes and then whipped out some vial of ointment or vial of oil or like some ointment, right? And then like opened up the guy's eyes and carefully applied it. And then voila, the guy's eyes are opened and he can see. What would have been the comment? What would it have been? Well, it would have been, "What amazing ointment. Where do you get that stuff? I bet you didn't buy that at Walmart." Right? I mean, it would have been like that. It would have been, and the focus would have been off of the power of Jesus, wouldn't it? It would have been on this miracle ointment. And then, you know, you find the miracle ointment, you package it, you sell it to people, and they buy it. Jesus heals in this way because no one is going to see Jesus put mud pies on a guy's eyes and then him receive his sight and say, "Wow, that is some miracle mud right there. That's incredible spit." Right? Nobody's going to do that. He does it this way so that he alone receives glory. One last thing I want to say before we move on to the rest of this. I want you to see the blessedness here of simple faith. I want you to see the blessedness here of simple faith on the part of this man. Now listen, it's not saving faith, not yet, because he doesn't even know who Jesus is at this point. But I want you to notice that here is this guy, and he just simply obeys Christ's words. He doesn't protest about the mud, does he? He doesn't say, "What are you doing?" At least we don't have that, right? He doesn't protest about mud in his face. He doesn't have to have all of his questions answered. "Why are you sending me to Siloam? Why can't I just go over here and wash my eyes?" He doesn't argue with Jesus. He doesn't say, "Well, I need to pray about this, whether or not I'm going to do what you clearly told me to do." He doesn't have to wait until the Spirit moves him to do it. I always hear those excuses from people. "I got to pray about it. I got a clear word from God, from the Lord in the Scripture. Well, let me pray about it." No, you don't need to pray about it. You just need to shut up and obey. That's what you need to do. You just need to do what he said. Or, "Well, when the Spirit moves me." Well, if he's not moving you to obey God's word, then you probably don't have the Spirit of God living in you. He doesn't have to have any of those things. He just obeys the Lord's simple instructions, and he's blessed. He's blessed for that first simple glimmer of faith. Again, not saving faith, because he doesn't yet know who Jesus is, and he receives his sight. And it's symbolic of a great healing that's yet to come later in the chapter, right? When his spiritual eyes are open to the identity of Jesus and he responds again, but this time in saving faith. But see the blessings of just simple faith. Simple faith. Well, we got to move on. This miracle causes a great stir, right? And we see it. We see it immediately in the conversations that take place, right? First one is between the formerly blind man and his neighbors. Look at it starting in verse 8. See, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the man who used to sit and beg?" And some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." And he kept saying, "I am the man." Right? The miracle causes no little excitement, as you would expect that it would. It's shocking, and nobody's really sure what to make of it. Right? Some people are looking at the guy and they're like, "I don't know if I can buy this whole blind guy being made able to see again. So I don't know if I can buy that this is the guy." They think it's got to be a case of mistaken identity rather than a full-blown miracle. Right? It's got to be he just kind of looks like that guy. Right? Your mind will tell you anything if you don't want to believe something. That just kind of looks like him. Others are, "This has got to be the guy. I know this guy. This is him." The whole time he's jumping up and down saying, "I'm him. I'm him." Or "I'm he." I guess that's proper English. "I'm he." Isn't that proper English? That's proper English. "I'm he," isn't it? Yeah. Okay, "I'm he." I want to make sure I'm proper. And so all the confusion leads to the obvious question. Well, how are your eyes opened? You know what I love about this guy? He's straight to the point and he's simple. He doesn't embellish this at all. Do you notice that? Like he doesn't tell this incredible story. He doesn't tell this evangelistic story at all, right? Because he doesn't know who Jesus is yet. But he just says, "This man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And I went and washed and I received my sight." Simple story. But at this point, again, his knowledge of Christ is limited. Still, that doesn't keep him from testifying to Christ. He just simply calls him the man called Jesus. That's as much light as he's got at the moment. But he's faithful. He's faithful to it. So they say to him, "Oh, where is he?" And he says, "I don't know. In other words, hey man, I was blind when I left to go wash my face in Siloam. I never even saw the guy. I don't know." He tells the truth. He's got no idea. At this point, he's never even laid eyes on it. If Jesus was standing, like, in the vicinity, he had no idea who Jesus was. He didn't know. So what do they do? Well, you know what? Here's the thing. They're really well-conditioned people, these Israelites that are dwelling in Jerusalem. They're very well-conditioned by the Pharisees who had such great sway over their lives and such, you know, inappropriate inappropriately applied authority. They were, scared of what the Pharisees might think. And so they take this guy to the Pharisees because he's talking about Jesus. Uh-oh. So they take him to the Pharisees, right? And look at this. This is the first conversation between these guys, right? They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly blind, verse 13. And now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Okay. And apparently he's told them it's Jesus. I mean, he's telling the same story as he told the neighbors. And some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." And others said, "How can a man who's a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. This is interesting, right? First, there's division among, the neighbors that are trying to figure this all out. Now there's division with the Pharisees. The Pharisees ask how this guy receives his sight, and he tells them, and this time he mentions the mud. And for some of them, that's all they need to hear, because it's the Sabbath, and he made mud. Made mud. And it's a violation of Sabbath. So according to their view, because Jesus did not meet their predetermined conditions and expectations and didn't fit with the estimation of what someone sent from God should act like, i.e. obey all of their dumb rules, the Pharisees reject Jesus out of hand. They use skewed, foolish, dumb logic. "This man is not from God." Why? Because he does not keep the Sabbath. Really what they should have said is, He doesn't keep our rules, our man-made traditions, and so therefore we don't think he could possibly be from God. Because that's what they're saying, right? They never consider the fact that maybe their interpretation of the Sabbath is wrong. Or that maybe their assessment of Jesus is invalid. That's nothing new, right? I mean, we see this all the time. There's lots of people who reject Jesus for that reason. Lots of people in our world that do that. He just doesn't meet their fallen expectations. So these are the Pharisees, right? Who are supposed to know better, but they're like, nah, he can't possibly be from God. But then there's other group. There's other guys in the Pharisees. And maybe Nicodemus is part of this group. We don't know. But they see this sign and they know it's no small thing. Nobody has ever been healed who has been blind from birth. This is huge. They can't wrap their minds around it. How does a sinner do this? This isn't just a parlor trick, man. So they again asked, say again to the blind man, the guy who was formerly blind, what do you say about him? I find that so ironic. Here are Pharisees who are supposed to know everything. And they look at him and go, what do you think? Right? What do you say? Since he's opened your eyes. And he said, he's a prophet. He's got to at least be a prophet. That's what he's saying. That's the idea here. From the perspective of this guy who's been healed, Jesus is not ordinary. He's got to be somebody that God sent. He's got to be a representative of God who does the will of God. He's got to be a prophet. At least. And so it's interesting to me that as hard as the Pharisees are working to disprove Jesus, right? The work of God's grace is beginning to sort of bear fruit in the heart of this man. Looking for any way to discredit this, what this man says, and wanting to find any other explanation for what's staring them in the face. I mean, the formerly blind guy who can now see them, right? It's staring, not wanting to believe the obvious truth. They call in his parents. They call in his parents. And his parents roll him under the bus. But really, they roll him under the bus. Look at this. Starting verse 18. So the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight. The Pharisees, those Pharisees that were arguing were like, he can't possibly have been blind. There's no way. There's no way, because there's no way he can be healed. That can't be. This guy can't do this, right? So they got to figure it out. So it says, they did not believe they'd been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? Who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? See how adept the Pharisees are at putting people on trial for something they have nothing to do with, right? His parents answered, well, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but now how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Well, you just gave yourself away. Oh, whoops. Didn't they? It's not like, you know, it could have been up until that point. Like, hey, he was walking down the street. He tripped and fell, hit his head. Boom, he could see. But no, we don't know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. It's changed the mind, does it not, to think that the parents actually had no details on how their son was healed? Isn't that kind of hard to believe? Isn't it? If your child was born blind, okay? Born blind. Let's say this guy's 18, 20, whatever. I don't know. 30, even. He's born blind. He's been blind his whole life. He leaves the house that morning to go beg. All of a sudden, he springs in the door. Mom, Dad, I can see! Are you going to be like, that's nice. Is that the response? No, you're going to be like, what happened? What happened? This is a miracle. Praise God. What happened, right? And he's going to tell you the story. They knew. They had to. Their son had been the recipient of one of the signs associated with the Messiah. Psalm 146 verse 8 says, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Isaiah 35 that specifically talks about the Messiah. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and he will save you. and the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy, and waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Is this not what Jesus said to the disciples of John the Baptist when they came to him and said, hey, are you the one, or are we to look for another? He said, go tell John, right? The lame walk, and the blind can see. All the works of the Messiah. He had to have said more to his parents than what they were willing to reveal to the Pharisees. So they roll him under the bus. It seems that way, right? Here's what's going on. They're bending to the intimidation of the Pharisees. They bend to their pressure. Here's the deal about the Pharisees. They have the ability to destroy your life. That's the idea of being put out of the synagogue here. They have the ability to destroy your life, to kick you out of the synagogue, to make you a social pariah, to make you a social leper, to keep you from buying and selling, to keep you from having a life. These parents are afraid to even mention Jesus because of what may happen to them. They get lockjaw. Right? Ask him. We don't want to touch this hot potato. So the Pharisees, getting nowhere with the parents, call the formerly blind guy back in. Now, you know, it's hard not to love this guy. It is hard not to love this guy. He has got some great, real guts, and he's got a great sense of humor, and he's a sarcastic dude. He is. He's a sarcastic guy here. That's not to say that sarcasm is okay, but maybe in the service of God it is. I don't know. But there, he's sarcastic here. Notice what happens. So the second time they called the man, verse 24, who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. What is that? They're putting the guy under oath. Give glory to God. Right? Kind of like when Achan had sinned and Joshua brought him in. Remember the Israelites had lost at Ai because he had taken stuff from Jericho he wasn't supposed to. And then Joshua brings him in and says, give glory to God, you know, confess your sin and, you know, right? Puts him under oath. They put him under oath. They're like, hey, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. We know it. So, bring glory to God, worship God by blaspheming him. That's what this is. By blaspheming him. By calling him a sinner, by rejecting the evidences of his messiahship. Give glory to God and join us in our rejection of Jesus. And the underlying message is, or else. Join us or else. So they call on this man who's been the recipient of incredible mercy. In whom the works of God have taken place and are taking place to deny Jesus. Blasphemy is not too strong of a word for this full-blown rejection of Christ. And our world is filled with them. It's filled with blasphemers, religious and irreligious alike, who seek to steal faith and worship from Christ. But this formerly blind man, he won't have it. He won't have it. I love this guy. He doesn't for a moment flinch. He answered, I love this. Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Now I see. Now don't misunderstand or misread what he's saying here, right? He's not saying that, you know, the possibility is still out there that maybe Jesus is a sinner, and that's open to discussion. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I've got absolutely no reason to believe this man's a sinner. I have absolutely no reason, no evidence to believe that he's a sinner. No proof at all that he's a sinner. But you know what proof I do have? The proof of this fact, that once I was blind and now I see. Those are the facts. I was blind, now I see. Deal with it. Deal with it. I love this guy. His testimony is sure. It's bold. He doesn't flinch. He won't back off what he knows to be true about Jesus, what little he does, no matter the cost. And he's seeing more all the time. He's seeing more and more. So the Pharisees go back to their former line of questioning because they got to break the guy. Right? They got to break him. So they said to him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? They're trying to trip him up, right? They're trying to catch him in some, like, slight variation in his testimony. Some slight, you know, misspeak. Anything they can seize on. The guy doesn't back down. I love this. He says, and this is where the sarcasm goes. This is so awesome. He says, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Oh, man, is that great. I mean, that is great, man. That is such an excellent response. Those are so sharp. Those words are right on the money, right? He knows these guys hate Jesus already. Their word's out, Right? And so he does that. Why keep asking me? Why do you keep asking me the facts over and over again? What's not going to change? Do you want to be his disciple too? Now, it could be that he asked that with a sincere, you know, maybe some of you guys would like to become his disciple. Maybe. I don't think so. I'm sorry. I just don't think that's how he did it. They're sharp words, but they intimate the truth, because here's what he's getting at. Jesus is worthy to be followed. He's worthy to have disciples. These Pharisees, not so much. Not so much at all. Well, they're furious. So they revile him. Here's their comeback. This is their comeback. They revile him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." They revile him. How do they revile him? Well, the worst thing they can think to say to him is, "You're a disciple of his. Thank you." I mean, really, that's the best you got? To their way of thinking, that was the gravest insult they could come up with, right? But instead, they were disciples of Moses. Wait, that was such a joke. Jesus had already said to these men, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me," John 5:46. These guys weren't any more disciples of Moses than I'm a disciple of Alibaba. They were not disciples of Moses. But they revealed their own ignorance. "We don't know where he even comes from." Now, they're not saying we don't know where he comes from physically. That's not what he's saying. They wrongly thought they knew where he came from. No. Here's what they're saying. "We have no idea where he gets the authority to do the things he does." That's why the guy responds the way he does. Because they're like, "I don't know. We don't know why he acts like this. We don't know where he gets the authority to do this stuff." And so he answers them. I love it. He says, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." And then he schools them. "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." A man who has been blind, and because he's blind, had been illiterate. He's illiterate. He can't read. So he hasn't been studying the scriptures since birth. Schools the Pharisees using sound logic. "You can't say where he comes from? It's obvious, isn't it? God doesn't listen to sinners. We can all agree on that. Can we agree on that?" And they would have been like, "Well, yeah, oh, yeah, we can agree on it." Right? "But if he's a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him." Look, nobody ever fit that description like Jesus. He always did what pleased the Father, right? Lived a life of unbroken worship, fully accomplished God's will, and would fulfill it by dying on the cross and rising from the dead for the redemption of sinners. Nobody's ever done the works that God has done, of the works of God that Jesus has done, right? No one's ever healed a man blind from birth, but he has. And we're going to see in more ways than one, right? And so he says, if he's not from God, where else could he possibly be from? And you know what's happening? This is so cool. It's as he's telling this, it's like he's coming to the true realization of who Jesus must be. As he's telling these things, it's dawning on him who Jesus really must be, the Messiah. Pharisees can't handle it. It reminds me of, I can't remember who the story was told about, but it was of a preacher who was preaching, and he was preaching the gospel and was saved while he was preaching the message. And everybody in the congregation broke out in cheers and was like, "The parson's converted! Hallelujah! Already, the preacher got saved!" Right? Don't any of y'all do that, please. But it's like it's dawning on them. Pharisees can't take it, so they answer him, "You were born in utter sin." They're admitting he was blind. See that? "You were born in utter sin." Something they weren't sure about before. Now they're admitting it. "You were born in utter sin. And you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Now, we've seen this before, right? The only thing they can resort to here is ad hominem attacks, attacks on his character. You were born in sin. That's why you were blind. What do you have to say to us? Their imagined superiority, I just got to tell you, is sickening. It just is really sickening, isn't it? And they cast him out. That's the way of saying they excommunicated him from the synagogue. He didn't wasn't allowed to go there anymore. And now he's got, so the guy gets his eyes opened. And he's no longer part of the synagogue, no longer part of the community. He's now anathema. He's lost everything, it would seem. But we know better. Because we come to the climax of the story, right? It's the conversation between Jesus and this man who was once blind but now sees. This is really awesome. It shows us that when God begins a good work, when Jesus begins a good work, he continues and he completes it. Right? He continues and he completes it. Look at this. Jesus heard that they'd cast him out. He heard that a guy was excommunicated. And having found him, he goes looking for him. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus comes looking for him, comes to search him out. And he asks him the question of questions, right? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Messiah? Do you believe in the Christ? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, it's not that, this is not just a question out of the blue, okay? It's not. It's not like Jesus walks up and his opening line in the conversation is going to be that. Like, that's not it. He asked this question because it's completely appropriate. This man has come to believe in the reality of the Messiah, the one who's healed him, but he needs to know who it is, because he didn't see him, right? He didn't see him. He'd never laid eyes on him. And so Jesus answered and said, the guy answers and says to Jesus, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And the idea is he's earnest to want to believe. Just point him out and I'll believe. Show him to me. Show me the man who healed me. Show me the one who sent from God, who does the works of God. Show me the one who can only do what the Messiah of God can do. And Jesus says to him, this is great. You've seen him. And it is he who is speaking to you. This is awesome. This is an awesome moment. He reveals himself to this formerly blind man, and the man recognizes his voice and he sees his face. And the response is instantaneous, isn't it? He said, Lord, I believe. He doesn't say, why was I blind all these years? He doesn't say, you know, I would like to know who the Messiah is because I'd like to believe in him, but first I have about like 10 or 15 questions that I really want him to answer. Once we get through those, and if I think there's sufficient answers, I'll believe. He doesn't do that, does he? Does he? No. Because the Spirit of God has transformed him, miraculously changed his heart. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And that's the last that we hear or see from this man. He disappears from the scene after this. But it is the climax. It's the point of the story. Jesus comes doing the works of God. This man's blindness ordained for just that reason, as the grounds from which he would be given both physical and spiritual sight. His convictions, his belief about Jesus, his courage to speak frankly the truth, his vision regarding Christ, it would grow and he would become what Christ had come seeking him for, to make him a worshiper of God. And it was all of it worth it. To be blind all those years, to be kicked out of the synagogue, to lose, you know, whatever. It was worth it. What had he lost? What had he lost to remain faithful to the testimony of doubt Jesus? What had he given up for Christ that wasn't worth losing? His reputation? Big deal. The approval of the Pharisees? So what? The support of his parents even. His place in the synagogue. Man, honestly, he'd lost nothing and gained everything. Everything. I believe. And he worshiped. It's the climax of his life. And then the chapter closes with Jesus making a comment about everything that's taken place. How the blind see and the sighted don't. Now look at what Jesus says here in verses 39 through 41. Jesus said, I guess apparently to whoever's around, I guess his disciples must have been there, and to even this guy, he says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. And some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Now, at first, this might seem like a contradiction, right? Because Jesus says earlier in John chapter 3 and verse 17 that, you know, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, right? So it might seem that this is kind of a contradiction, but it only seems that way. Jesus, yes, did not come into the world in flesh, specifically and primarily to condemn. That is not why he came, right? He came to save the lost, to seek and save the lost. He came to save sinners in this lost and fallen world. But here's the thing about Jesus' coming. His coming results inevitably both in salvation and in judgment. It does. The ministry of Jesus, which aims to save, inevitably reveals and confirms the blindness and the unbelief that condemns a soul. Right? It does. Look, think about it. Think about it like this. You know, think about an army medic, for instance, on the battlefield, right? An army medic on the battlefield. And there's a guy who maybe is hit by, you know, the explosion of a mortar, and his arm is shredded, right? And he's brought into, like, the hospital tent, and the doctor comes in, and the guy looks at the doctor and says, you know, are you here to cut my arm off? And the doctor replies, no. I'm here to save your life. Now, in the saving of his life, he will have to cut his arm off, but that's ancillary to his purpose. And it's the same thing here. Jesus came to save, but in saving sinners, he is going to confirm in judgment those who won't believe. Now, the Pharisees hear him saying that, right? And so they say, are we also blind? And the form of the question in the Greek expects a negative answer. When they say, are we blind? They're expecting Jesus to say, no. No, you guys aren't blind. In other words, what they're saying is, the point that they're getting at is this, like, you know, surely you can't be suggesting, Jesus, that we, the elite, the self-proclaimed experts on the law, are spiritually blind like these common people. You can't be saying that. And when Jesus responds, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. The point is really clear. It's all too clear. He says to them basically, look, if you would simply confess that you are blind and that you don't know it all, and you admit your need for me as the true light, you would have no guilt. And you know why you'd have no guilt? Because your guilt would be forgiven. But by stubbornly refusing to admit your blindness, by refusing to admit your need, by saying, in essence, we see, we know, you self-satisfied religious know-it-alls, you're going to remain in the guilt of your sin. Charles Spurgeon once said, it's not our littleness that hinders Christ, but our bigness. It's not our weakness that hinders Christ, it's our strength. It's not our darkness that hinders Christ. It is our supposed light that holds back His hand. Let me say that again. It's not our littleness that hinders Christ, but our bigness. It's our thinking too much of ourselves. It is not our weakness that hinders Christ. It's our imagined strength, how strong we think we are in ourselves. It is not our darkness that hinders Christ. It is our supposed blind, or it's our supposed light, our supposed sightedness, that our know-it-allness that holds back His hand. Listen, the way of seeing, the way of having your eyes open, the way of the darkness being banished from your life is to admit that you're blind and naked and hungry apart from Christ. That's what Jesus has been saying all along in this gospel. And those that realize that they're spiritually blind and in their helplessness cling on to Christ will have their spiritual sight restored. But those who refuse to admit spiritual blindness and need, like the Pharisees who think they see, will find themselves plunged into a darkness that never ends. That's the point. So let me just bring this all together and tie a bow on it, all right? Here's how we ought to reflect on and apply this text, okay? The truth is this. We have very much in common with this formerly blind man in this text. It is a picture. He is a picture. This is a true occurrence, but he is a picture of each and every saved soul. We are blind from birth. We're spiritually blind from birth and beyond the help of man. We're a beggar having nothing. And that's the picture of our spiritual condition by nature. That's what we are. We can't do anything to help ourselves. We have no eyes to see Jesus. We have no eyes to see God's remedy. Not at all. And Christ seeks us out. He sees us in our condition, and He's the one who seeks us out. Don't ever flatter yourself by thinking that you are the one who sought Jesus. You didn't. Jesus sought you first. And we have a beautiful picture here, an illustration of sovereign grace reaching out to us in our unregenerate state as this man is blind, right? And he's given physical sight, but more importantly, he's given spiritual sight. And when you get to the end of the story, among everybody that he's talked to, the neighbors and the Pharisees and everybody else, he is the only one that at the end of this thing can say in all honesty, one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Now I understand. Now I know. He's the only one who could say that honestly. And so can we if we truly belong to Jesus Christ, okay? Because we know some things. Where the Pharisees thought they knew, well, we know he's a sinner. We know this. We really do know some things. We really do know. We know that our spiritual eyes that once were blind have been opened. We've seen ourselves as lost sinners. We've seen our desperate condition. We've seen the divinely appointed refuge from the wrath to come and the power and the grace of God in Christ to save us by His blood. Praise God. We know some things. Right? Right? We know whom we have believed. We know Christ is Savior and Lord. We know that our Redeemer lives. We know that we've passed from death into life. We know that all things work together for our good. We know that when the Lord Jesus shall appear, we will be like Him. We know He is worthy of all of our worship and worthy to be praised with the whole of our lives. We know that. So do not be surprised. Do not be dismayed. Do not be shocked when unregenerate humanity, apart from the work of God's grace in their hearts, respond with disbelief and mockery and ridicule and antagonism to what you know to be true, especially the cross and the resurrection. In a world that lies in the power of the evil one, listen, here's what we've got to come to realize. There is going to be always temptation for us. Always temptation to wilt or waver in the midst of ridicule or unbelief or rejection or threats or mockery. There's always going to be that temptation to just kind of be a follower of Jesus on the down low. To be a coward. Our world doesn't applaud the faithful Christian who orients the whole of his life around worshiping and honoring Jesus Christ. The world doesn't honor that. So what? Christ does. Christ does. And that's exactly what we're called to do. And it's not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be easy. But we got to do it. We've got to do it. I take a great lesson from this young man, or I don't know how old he is, from this man in this story. I know the temptation to try to avoid uncomfortable conversations. So do you, right? To avoid awkwardness, to try to tone down our devotion, to maybe hide our testimony or obscure our worship in order to avoid an unpleasant response from people or be labeled as narrow or intolerant or avoid mockery or a loss of respect from people or you know, family or coworkers. I know the temptation to be fuzzy and indistinct about Jesus or be fuzzy on the gospel to avoid confrontation. Listen, I get that. But then I read this text and I realize something, that we've been saved and we've been made worshipers of the living God through the grace that is in Jesus Christ, so that the works of God may be displayed in us, the work that God saves sinners and makes rebels worshipers of God, so that we can proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. You're not saved just so you can be saved and go to heaven. You are saved to bring glory to Christ. Amen? And I read this story and I realize, you know, when Jesus is talking to disciples, He's talking to you and me. That we've got to be about the works of God while it is still daytime. While we can work. Beloved, we need to be about the Father's business while it's day. Living a life of worship for the sake of Christ's glory. For the sake of our own souls, yes. But for the sake of a lost world that desperately needs a Savior. And the manifestation of the works of God in Jesus Christ. We cannot be silent anymore. We can't just tisk, tisk with our, you know, oh, look at that. And then sit down and ask the theological question. How could they do something like that? Sin! How could they act like that? Sin! They are slaves of sin. And there's only one way out of the slavery of sin. It's the freedom that's in Christ. But they don't know that unless you tell them that. Nobody just knows that. They know there's a God. Yes. Creation declares the glory of God. They know there's a God. The general revelation of creation declares that there is a God. But the special revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ can only come from the testimony of those who have been redeemed by Jesus. We look around and we see, you know, we look at our sanctuary and there's a lot of seats that need to be filled. Who do you think needs to do that? What are we just going to hope and, you know, pray? Maybe God. Look, it does. Yes, we should pray. We should pray that God will reach hearts, but it does no good if we don't put feet to that prayer. If we're not making it our mission to do the works of God while it is still daytime, while you have breath in your lungs, before night comes. I look at this text and I see, here's a guy who barely knows who Jesus is, who gives better testimony than most of us, if we're honest. So what do we do with that? You can hear me and just be like, oh, there he goes. Tisking us. He's shaming. I'm not shaming you, man. I'm telling you the truth. If you're ashamed that you're not shining for the glory of Christ, then you ought to be. And you know what? For those of you who are not Christians this morning, I just want to say to you this. You need to know and admit that you're blind apart from Jesus. The darkness of your life, you can't fix it. You can't do anything about it. You can't undo your sin. You can't remove your guilt on your own. And maybe you're sensing that today. Maybe you are. And you know what? If that's the case, it might be that Jesus is drawing near to you just as he did that blind man. Hear me when I say this to you. Respond like him. Respond in faith. Just respond in faith and let Christ remove the darkness from your eyes, from your life. Confess your need for saving through the blood of Jesus' sacrifice, through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead to pay for your sin and give you new life. Come to Jesus. Find your greatest need answered. But come. Respond. Let's pray together. Father, I ask you to take the words that have been preached and to make them of effect in the hearts of those who've heard. I pray that you will do your work during this time. By your Spirit, you would move. That you would convict us and draw us and do the work through your word, God, of drawing our hearts out to you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness. You are such a good and gracious God. And I praise you and thank you for your word today. I'm moving our midst. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Bow your head.